Well, Nathaniel, please come and bring us God's word.
It's a delight to be with you again. A second time, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. As you do so, let me just take a moment to thank you for the wonderful hospitality that my wife and I have received this week. It's been truly delightful to see the work of the Spirit and the sincere faith of this congregation. And it's just been a great joy to experience that common bond of the gospel and to see the work that the Lord is doing in and through you. So it's been really very delightful for me and my family. So thank you. Today we're going to reflect this evening on a short passage in order to reflect on really one attribute of our God, although it's an attribute that touches on many other attributes, as we'll see. Let's look together at Malachi chapter 3, just two verses, verses 6 and 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Amen. Let's pray together. Ask the Lord to bless this preaching. Father, we do come before you and look into your word, and in order to glimpse with greater faith and conviction who it is that you are, who it is that you present yourself to be. And Lord, as we look into lofty things and even into some difficult things, we ask, O Lord, that you would give us eyes of faith to grasp it, to believe it, to be true. We would give us also the illumination of your Spirit, that this word would not be a simply dead word, but that it would be a living word in us, that you would indeed build up your people to know you and to indeed behold you. We pray that you would do this work now, do it by your Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, amen. Well, a couple of months ago, I turned 30. Don't worry, I'm not super broken up about it. I think I am beginning to understand, though, or at least be on the beginning side of understanding, that common human experience of time passing so very quickly. I get the sense sometimes when I get wedding announcements. We're entering wedding season, announcing marriages between people, and it seems like those that were children yesterday are suddenly marrying each other. And with that sort of experience, we are reminded yet again that time passes so quickly. It's a wonderful thing, and yet also with that passage of time, we so easily get the sense that things just change. A change. We live in a world constantly caught in the sort of swirl of time and change. It does not stand still, and no matter how much we wish it would, it kind of relentlessly moves forward. It's from that vantage point, as those who are subject to time and change, that we look into a particular attribute of God, one that is, well, foreign to our experience. And that attribute is this, that God does not change. He does not change. I, Yahweh, he says, do not change. In verse 6, it's an attribute of God's that has at least historically been very basic, actually, to our understanding of who God is. It's been historically confessed in almost all of the great creeds and confessions. Kids, you've probably memorized this attribute of God's. If you memorize the shorter catechism, you may have noticed it there in that list of attributes that we often give to the answer, what is God? God is a spirit, he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The fancy theological term we have for this is immutable, which simply bears the same meaning, that God does not change. He's not subject to change. Well, even though that it's received wide acceptance throughout the church historically, in recent decades and even years, it's actually become something of an unpopular idea in some versions of Christian theology or so-called Christian theology. There are people in whole theological movements who have serious issue with this idea that God would not or does not change. So today I want to reflect on this attribute through this passage and also through the rest of the scriptures. And I want to do so in two parts, really through two questions. First, I want to ask the question, is it true? Is it true that God does not change? And then secondly, I want to ask the question, is it good? Is it good that God does not change? So first of all, is it true? I mentioned already that our vantage point puts us at a serious disadvantage. We have a hard time understanding a being that would not or is not subject to change. And yet, this is exactly what the scriptures teach us. And not just in Malachi chapter 3. Scriptures are very clear on this. The author James, in speaking of God, in James 1, verse 17, says, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The psalmist seeks to capture this very same truth by creating this vivid comparison between God and perhaps the aspects of the physical universe that are most unchanging, the heavens. They have this permanence, this predictability unrivaled in the physical universe, the heavens. And so in Psalm 102, verse 26, the psalmist says, the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same. Your years have no end. I enjoy that analogy the psalmist draws between the heavens and garments. I think as I grow older, my wife can attest that I seem to grow more clumsy with age. And garments seem to last even less than they did when I was a child. I wear through clothes, I stain them, I rip them. Is this a common struggle? Maybe I'm alone in this, I don't know. But clothes don't last. And the psalmist says that the heavens are like garments that God simply pulls aside. Here today, gone tomorrow. But God, on the other hand, well, he is the same. His years have no end. We can dig even a little deeper in some reflection upon the scriptures and stretch ourselves into this mysterious doctrine even a little further. We can think of the name that God calls himself by in our passage, this Yahweh, as I read it, the covenant name that he gave to Moses. Moses in Exodus 3 asks the Lord how he is to, what he's to call him before the Israelites. And God says to him, you are to call me Yahweh, which is to say, I am who I am. He's pointing to the fact that he's not to be known or as a being that's composed of anything outside of himself. He simply is. He doesn't derive his existence from something that's prior to him, that comes into being and then falls out of being. He simply is, from all eternity, in complete blessedness and fullness. In perfection, we might say. If we think about this perfection, God's changelessness, I think, can begin to make some sense for us. Because it's his perfection that's really also speaking about his changelessness. Kids, I want you to think about a picture for a second of how you might think about this idea of perfection. So I want you to picture, for Christmas, you get the perfect bike. It doesn't have to be a bike. It could be anything, really. But let's just say for now, it's a bike, and it's the right color. when I was a kid, you know, had to have the right suspension. That was very cool to have suspension on your bike. It has all the bells and whistles one could need. It's the bike you've been waiting for your whole life. It's the perfect bike, we might say. Now imagine if there is something missing from this bike. There's something that you really wanted to have on your perfect bike, and it's not there. Is it a perfect bike? No, it's not a perfect bike. It's missing something. That actually runs counter to our definition of what it means to be perfect. If it's perfect, it's complete. It doesn't lack anything. It's just the way you wanted it from the catalog, or whatever it is. We don't have catalogs anymore. We have the internet, whatever. Now imagine someone comes up to your perfect bike and they take something away from it. They pull a tire off of it or whatever. Is it a perfect bike? It's not a perfect bike anymore, because if you can take things away from it, if you do take things away from it, then now it's lost its status of perfection. If you add to it, then it's no longer perfect. If you take anything away, it's no longer perfect. It's sort of a silly analogy, but I think it points to the fact that God is changeless, because God is the very height of perfection. If you could add to God, that would either mean that he wasn't perfect before, or that he's now imperfect because he's had something added to him. If you could take something away from God, either he wasn't perfect before, or now he is imperfect. In either way, we cannot add to God, we cannot take away from God. This is the way that the scriptures speak of him. Paul writes, for instance, in Acts 17, verse 24 through 25, "The Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything." We do not add to God. We cannot take anything from him. We cannot add to his glory. We cannot take from his majesty. He is simply perfect, and therefore changeless. This perfection or unchangingness of God, it extends to his other attributes. We can think of his other attributes. We can think of, for instance, God's power. God's power cannot be added to, and it cannot be removed from. Some of you, perhaps young men, are enjoying the change that is happening in your life as you get taller and you start developing these things called muscles. And it's quite a nice change that we undergo when we grow up and we become strong. We grow into strength in a manner, and then, well, later we grow out of strength. But not so with God. God does not have such a relationship to his power. In Psalm 102, verse 12, the psalmist says, "You, O Lord, are enthroned forever." His throne is forever. He simply is complete and perfect in his power. It does not change. He cannot be weakened, and he cannot be strengthened in his power. God doesn't change in relationship to his knowledge. We are constantly learning, and, well, some of us are constantly forgetting. We constantly change in relationship to our knowledge. And yet, Numbers 23, verse 19, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." God doesn't learn, and he doesn't forget. He does not change in regards to his knowledge. He does not change with regards to his will. We make plans. We break plans. Yet the psalmist says in Psalm 33, verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Scriptures are united in their testimony that God and his perfection does not increase or decrease. There is no adding to him nor taking from him. He does not change. Why do I belabor this point? Well, I mentioned it earlier, but this biblical teaching is, again, becoming somewhat unpopular. And it's actually occasioned, I think, some confusion in certain parts of the church. There are movements afoot. You might have heard of them before. Movements like open theism, sometimes called process theology. The idea that being that God changes, or that he is in somehow in relationship with his creatures in a learning fashion. So the roots of these denials are often simply confusion over what we mean when we speak of God changing. Some people, I think, confuse this doctrine by suggesting that if he's changeless, then we can't relate to him. We're sort of restless people, right? We like change. We like variety, things to keep our attention. And so when we think of things that do not change, well, it seems very lifeless and impersonal. How would you relate to a God who's changeless? It's a good question, but it's a confused question, because we're not saying, when we say that God does not change, the scriptures are not saying that somehow we can't relate to him, or that God is somehow lifeless or impersonal. He's not just a dull monad, we might say. He is the perfection of life. He's one whose life is more abundant and full than any other creature on the earth. Just think about the fact that he has created all this. A planet that's just teeming with life, that just supports life without even any kind of intervention. It reflects the life, the fullness of life that is in God. And so we shouldn't conclude from this that we can't relate to this God. The scriptures are very clear. We relate to God. He speaks to us. He draws us into fellowship with himself. He enters into covenant with us. We affirm, you have to affirm with the Bible that all of those things are true, but we also have to affirm with the scriptures and confess some of this mystery. God does not change. There's no diminishing or increasing of him. He's perfect. Well, hopefully through this meager attempt of mine to represent this deep mystery, I've convinced you from the scriptures. God does not change. He cannot change. But I wouldn't blame you for thinking this perhaps is all just pinheaded theology. Why do we need to reflect on this particular attribute? Well, I want to transition with that to our second question for the evening. And that is this doctrine good? Is it good? I'll give you a spoiler alert. The answer is yes. It's very good. Over and over, this attribute of God's is reflected as a wonderful thing for God's people. This isn't some sort of theological mumbo-jumbo, angels dancing on a head of a pin. No, in fact, there's great good for God's people contained in the fact that he does not change. It's good for several reasons, the first of which is that, well, this doctrine is directly related to God's forbearance. His forbearance, Malachi 3, verse 6, I, Yahweh, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The other way that the Hebrew can read in that last phrase is this, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not brought to an end. First reason Malachi gives us to delight in God's unchangingness is that it's related to his forbearance. He's unchanging in his great patience with man. He writes in verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. The Lord is drawing upon here at the end of the Old Testament that sort of long-established pattern of the people of Israel over and over again to walk away from the Lord, to violate his ways and his covenant. And yet for generations, hundreds of years at this point in time, they still remain as God's people. And the Lord says this is directly rooted in his changelessness. People of Israel, we need to remember, exist out of the purpose of God for them to exist. This has been so from the beginning. God has set to establish them, to make them be, and to keep them. It's not because, again, to go back to Deuteronomy, it's not because they were such a great people or a wonderful people or deserved this. It was because he set his purpose on them that they should be. And it's because of the unchanging purpose of God related to his character, his unchanging character, that the people of God remain. They remain. They are not brought to an end. It's not just the people of God in Malachi's day. It's actually also the new covenant people. The new covenant people that remain because of the changelessness of God. Hebrews chapter 6 makes this very plain. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. By two unchangeable things, the people of God stand. The heirs of the promise possess that promise. God's character and his word, what he has sworn by oath to uphold. Both of these things are rooted in the fact that God's character and his word are unchanging. They cannot shift. So to restate Malachi chapter 3, so that you can feel the importance of this teaching, that God does not change. God is Yahweh. He does not change. Therefore, you, First OPC Sunnyvale, are not brought to an end. We're not brought to an end. God has purposed in his unchanging, unswerving, unalterable character to preserve his people. And it's out of that that we are kept. Secondly, and relatedly, the doctrine of that God does not change is good because the opportunity of repentance always stands. It's interesting, in verse 7 of our passage, Yahweh extends an invitation to the people of Israel. Return to me, he says, and I will return to you. He extends to Israel an opportunity that has always remained from the beginning of God's people until now. Return to me, and I will return to you. People respond to this invitation without faith in our passage. The passage ends with a question, how shall we return? And it goes on to talk about this matter of the tithe. We won't touch that today. But the main thing I want you to see from this passage is that because of God's changeless character, the opportunity of repentance stands. It always stands, even in the midst of generational, repeated cycles of unbelief. Yet even now, as God appears to his people and speaks to them, it is to say, return to me, I will return to you. This is the way that he is towards us. He's this way towards us, brothers and sisters. He extends always the opportunity for repentance. The Apostle John, he reflects this. He reflects it in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful, John says. We might say dependable. We might say unchangeable. In the purpose that if you confess your sins to God, he will forgive. That it's an open, unchanging part of his character. The Lord, out of his character, has established the conditions upon which we come to him. It's the condition of repentance. We come to him, we repent, we confess our sins, he will forgive our sins. Conditions are set. The relationship hasn't changed because God hasn't changed. I'm sure you know what it is like to be in a relationship where things change. A very changeable person. It sometimes happens with people like bosses. You know, we have a boss for a season and you never know quite how to please him, how to approach him, what he's going to be like, what mood he's going to be in. He's constantly moving the standard of performance. He's moving the goalposts on you, so to speak. And based on his mood or whatever is going on in his life, if you know this kind of boss, you know that it could be actually really exhausting. This sort of person is just a very exhausting person to be around. It's very difficult. It's very challenging. Well, this is not the nature of our God. He isn't just a changeable being. He set forth the conditions of our relationship to him. They remain. They stand. They stand firm. It occurs to me that this is a wonderful thing for us to hear, particularly those of us who wonder if God ever tires of us. If God ever tires of us. I sometimes think that if I were in the place of God, I would be tired of me coming yet again to confess my sin yet again to the Lord. And well, I see good reason to have run out of patience by this point in the stubborn Nathaniel's life. That's sometimes, I think, how we impute our own kind of sensibilities to the Lord. We think, well, he might be tired of us. And we can begin to doubt God's love, to think that perhaps it's just dimming over time towards us. This is not so. It is not so of your God. There is opportunity for reconciliation with God, be restored to him, to repent of your sins, and have him be restored to you. And it's only because of his unchanging nature and his unswerving purpose that this is the case. But finally, God's unchanging nature is good because in him we have an unchanging Savior. It's remarkable. The book of Hebrews has such a mysterious phrase in Hebrews chapter 13, speaking about our Lord. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews reflects that Jesus Christ partakes fully in the divine nature as the second person of the Trinity, and so therefore he partakes fully in this divine attribute. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Brothers and sisters, this is wonderful news. This is wonderful news. It's wonderful news for the people of God. It's wonderful news with regards to what Jesus has done when we think about it in the past tense. What he has done, when we think about what he is doing presently, and when we think about what he will do, all of those things, when we consider it under that firm bedrock that he does not change, that none of those things will change, there's great comfort for us. Because when we think about what Jesus has done, well, what has he done? He's become the perfect sacrifice for us. He became the first perfect sacrifice. He satisfied the condition upon which we come to God. He paid for our sins. He was a satisfaction for sin. And when we think about that sacrifice, well, that sacrifice is not going anywhere. That condition is not going to change. The fact you approached God on the basis of Christ's finished work today will not change for you tomorrow. God will not wake up tomorrow and say, actually, I don't think Jesus satisfied that sin. I have a new condition that now must be met. That isn't going to change. The sacrifice is finished. It's complete. It's unchanging. It's in the past. Cannot be undone. It's wonderful news with regards to what Jesus is doing presently. He's Lord over his church. Christ is your Lord, is the one whom you serve as a Christian. He will not deviate off script. The things that pleased him yesterday will please him today and tomorrow. His will, reflected in his word, does not change. He does not add to it. He does not remove from it. You know who Jesus is. And you could trust that it will be true and constant. Because Jesus does not change. It's wonderful news with regards to what Jesus will do. Philippians 1 verse 6 speaks of what it is that Jesus will do. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You do not need to doubt that your Lord and Savior will finish the work that he has begun. Because his purpose does not change. He will see it through. He does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews says, which means that your salvation, your faith, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, let's wrap things up here. I hope you see that this doctrine is not only true, it's good. It's good for us. It gives us strong confidence. I'll close by simply saying this. An unchanging God and an unchanging Savior is a Savior worthy of our worship. The Savior worthy of our worship. False gods, they are not worthy of our worship, precisely actually upon this point. They're so changeable. Is that changeable? You go to the gods of the ancient world, for instance, the Zeus's and the Athena's, the Jupiter's, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. If you ever read ancient Greek or Roman literature, you'll discover that actually these gods are very changeable. People are always kind of afraid of them because they are so very changeable. You could do something and not even realize that you offended a deity and then be destroyed and wiped out the next day based on something you did that you didn't even know. Because they could have favor on you one day and then not have favor on you in the next. And so they would slaughter constantly thousands upon thousands of animals on occasion of wars and whatnot in order to win favor with this changeable God that might turn on you tomorrow. It's a remarkable thing. Think about the ways that the gods of the ancient world were so very fickle, they weren't worthy of worship. They just weren't. It's not just the gods of the ancient world, it's the gods of the present era. They're actually not worthy of our worship precisely on this point, that they are so changeable. Think about it with me. You think about the fashionable gods of our day. Fashionable ideas, movements, and belief systems and causes that people will throw their lives into in order to give them purpose and meaning. They give it their devotion. They worship it. It's remarkable that people do that because, well, those gods, those movements and causes, well, they constantly need updating, do they not? They're here today, but they kind of, even as they came into fashion, they fall out of fashion. The experience of worshiping these sorts of gods is, well, exhausting. It's exhausting. You give your life to that sort of thing, and then in a year or two, you've got to find a new thing because it fell out of fashion. The gods of our day are not worthy of our worship. If you give your devotion to these sorts of gods, the worship of things that will shapeshift, change, they'll fall short, they'll deteriorate, they'll disappoint. At the end of the day, they will wear us out. Because they're not worthy of our worship. Because nothing less than the true God, the perfect God, the one who is from all eternity and to all eternity, completely changeless, perfect in his changelessness. Only that God and only his Savior deserves your worship. So worship him, brothers and sisters. Changelessness of our God is a wonderful thing. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, O Lord, these are mysterious things. They are things that by our creaturely weakness and our creaturely perspective are hard for us to understand how you can be both life itself and teeming in the fullness and blessedness of your perfection, and also changeless. It boggles our minds. And yet, O Lord, we pray that you would give us the glad fruit of a quiet heart, a heart that trusts, with the firm confidence that you, O Lord, do not change. That Jesus Christ is indeed the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Give us this great confidence, and bless us, O Lord, in it. For we pray it in your holy name.